We are now in our third week of working through the text of Exodus that will be occurring over, well, the potential here is over about 7 months, 31 weeks or so. We will be taking a break next week, as Hannah provided in our announcements. We do have a special speaker coming to us from Asia tomorrow, next Sunday. It feels like tomorrow to me in some ways, but next Sunday we will have a special speaker here. You don't want to miss it. But that for now, we're going to be in Exodus. And you'll be thinking to yourself, as I've said before, and I've talked about, and if you haven't heard me, you need to go listen to the last two sermons. They're on the church's website at TavaresNazarene.org/media, and you can listen to both of them in their entirety. But that you need to check it out. But that the reason we're spending this type of time in Exodus really is two things. The first is that Exodus sets up the rest of the scripture. The fancy word that I used 2 weeks ago was paradigmatic, that these set courses of the narrative of the rest of the scripture. And it seems like that when we read, for example, the text of Matthew, that we're really reading a new Exodus. That we read the calling of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, and we're really reading the call of Moses that we're going to be reading today and talking about today. And so that's number one, why we're going to be there. And I won't go through this spiel every week for 31 weeks, but we need to get settled into this. The second thing, and this is something I haven't talked about a lot that I want us to be thinking about, is that this text, Exodus, has two major movements to it. First is that there's a people that are enslaved that are delivered by God. But that the amazing thing is that these people aren't just delivered and plopped in a new land and not told how to live, but rather that God shows them how to live, that they might dwell with God in this new place where they're going to live. And so that this is us, that we are this group of people that God has delivered out of slavery, and that God is now teaching how to live this life. So we're going to spend that time there. Today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to be in a long chunk. So I'm going to read it. Please don't fall asleep through this part. It's going to take me a little bit. We're going to get through partway through chapter 4. If you fall asleep while I'm talking, that's one thing. If you fall asleep while the word's being read, that's something entirely different. So we're going to be reading Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 17. Strap in. Here we go. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. There will be a test on those names later. I'm joking. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what you have been has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, I will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put it back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it out on dry ground. And the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak with you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. It's the word of the Lord for the admonition of his people today. This passage is absolutely critical to the understanding of the people of Israel. But I have to admit, when I first read this passage, when I was preparing, the first thought that crossed my mind was this statement. Curiosity killed the cat. Have you heard that before? I heard someone meowing like a cat over here. It was you? Okay. But curiosity killed the cat, right? And that when I hear that phrase, and I was dwelling on it a little bit, and I started to think, I wonder what this cat was. What type of cat is this? I'm allergic to cats, so I don't get near them often, but they are kind of pretty at times. But was it a tabby? Was it a Persian or a Siamese? Was it white and black with socks? Was it a calico? What type of cat was this? It piques my curiosity. And then I think to myself, well, maybe it was the one cat in the world that I'm not allergic to, and it got killed, and that would be sad. But that I often wondered, then what was the thing that I was so curious about that ended up getting killed over? Maybe it was something large, like a horse or a car, or I don't know, maybe it was something ridiculous, like a mouse that it choked on or something. I don't know. But that the fact is that this term, curiosity killed the cat, right? It's one of those things, and I bet that you've had those moments too, where you go, if I knew that this was going to be this much of a pain in the neck, I would have never signed up. Have you ever had a moment like this? I hope that you have. My guess is that you have. That you think to yourself, I'm standing halfway through this thing, and I'm going, why in the world did I agree to do this? Because something piqued your curiosity. Oh, that's kind of fun. Maybe let's give this a try. I bet that person might need some help. I like them. And then you get halfway through and you go, oh my. And I wonder if Moses had one of those types of situations partway through this conversation with God, where he's going, why did I not leave that bush alone? Right? Why did I not just leave that bush alone? That was kind of cool. It was on fire. I could have went, oh, that's neat. And then I could have run home and told my wife and my father-in-law, I saw the weirdest thing out in the desert today. It was this bush, but I would have been left alone. And the curiosity wouldn't have overcome me. And maybe I wouldn't have been in this mess that I'm in right now. And I wonder sometimes if Moses gets there, if then he said, if I just leave that stupid bush alone, I would have been fine. Because he gets put on a whole new trajectory. His entire life is changed because of this bush that he decided to go, whoa, that's weird. Let's go check it out. You know, what's really cool is the voice that comes out of this bush does something that should speak to us. Is that this bush gives Moses a mission. He gives Moses something to do that's really important. And so that, let's take a look at it. This is really, if you are the type of person that writes in your Bible, this is something you need to write and circle, because this, you want to know the character of the God we worship. This is where it's found. Go to verse 7. I've talked about this verse before, but it's this critical to the nature of this God that we say is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says this, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them. Four things that God does. This is an amazing thing in that we've lost the shock factor in this particular narrative because we're so used to saying God is with you. But that if you were someone living 3,000 years ago, to say that God is with you and God is interested in your suffering and your affliction, that would be a shocking proposition to you. Read Greek and Roman mythology, and you'll find out that the gods are really not interested in human suffering all that much outside of trying to figure out a way to get out of it. And so that this God who is revealed to us in these two covenants, the covenant of Moses and then the new covenant in Jesus Christ, is this God that sees his people's afflictions, hears their cries, knows it intimately, and then comes and does something about it. Right? But so this is who this God is, but this is where the mission comes in. This is God's mission. This is what God's going to do, right? God's going to come deliver his people out of slavery. But this is the amazing thing. Go to verse 10. This is where it starts to get interesting and difficult. This is probably the point where Moses goes, I should have left the bush alone. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. Come, I'm going to send you. So I know that this is my mission. My mission is that I'm going to take my people and I'm going to deliver them out of slavery. But guess what? It's your mission too. It's your mission too. Now, this should connect with us because we as Christian people know verses like Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which says Jesus standing on the mountain after his resurrection, talking with the 11 disciples that are remaining, says to them, all authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, right? Or we know Luke in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus on the mountain, ready to ascend to heaven, and that the disciples are all crazy because they're like, are you going to bring the kingdom, restore the kingdom to Israel now? Are you going to set up shop in Jerusalem and kick the Romans out and make this thing happen? And Jesus says, whoa, 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 whoa. That means nothing to you. Don't worry about that stuff. But the Holy Spirit is going to come on you, and you're going to be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, moving to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Starting in your local context, and then moving out from there to greater and greater scopes of influence. Do you follow me? And so that we share kind of in the same mission of Moses. That Moses says, these are my people. That God says to Moses, these are my people. You need to go pull them out of slavery. And I will be with you, but you need to go pull them out. And now God says at us, looks at us and says, in Jesus Christ, I have reconciled the world unto myself. These people, might remember, some of you might remember a couple weeks ago, I talked about the fact that the world is conquered. They just don't know it yet. And that this is us, that God says, I've conquered this place. You just need to go tell them. You need to go and pull these people out of slavery. We have the same mission. Go tell them about it. Now, what's really intriguing is if we have the same mission, my guess is the excuses that Moses provides probably mimic our own. They probably look a lot like ours. Because, I talked about this last week, but I need to bring it up again. Here on the Florida District, our district leadership, Dr. Larry Dennis, please be praying for him. His mother passed away this past week. But that Dr. Dennis provided a vision for our district. That the whole theme for this year is intentional evangelism. Intentionally reaching out to our neighbor with the good news of Jesus Christ. And that he's placed a charge on our church to say, who are you reaching? That we had incredible speakers 2 weekends ago saying, each one, reach one. A healthy church duplicates multiplies itself. It reproduces. A healthy Christian will reproduce. And that this is our call, that we're supposed to go and share this news. We share the message. But the problem is, and you guys know this, I mentioned it last week, 7 to 8% of Americans woke up this morning and went to an evangelical church. 7 to 8% of the 370 million people that call this place home went to a church this morning, an evangelical church. I want to think about that. The general thought process and the statistics, I looked some up this week for some preparation for some other things I have going on, but that the general thought process is somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 to 210 million people in the United States do not have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. 200 to 210 million people in the United States. Those are our neighbors. You've heard me say it from this pulpit before. All of the statistics say that there are two-thirds of Lake County, 66% of Lake County, that is not involved in any type of Christian fellowship, period. I'm not just talking about an evangelical church. I'm talking Catholic folk, I'm talking Orthodox folk, I'm talking evangelical people. All together, we're not talking a third of the population of Lake County. Guess what? Lake County's over 300,000 people, folks. When you go to Publix or Walmart or Target and you walk through the hallway and you're looking at these people, there's a good shot that two out of every three people that you're looking at don't know Jesus at all. And are standing in a position apart from Christ, and that their life is heading on a direction that's not pretty. And it's not just that when they die that they're going to go to hell. That a lot of these people, their life now is a living hell. And that they're begging people to say, I'm in slavery, come get me. And so our district has said, are you going to go or what? Are you going to be bold with your proclamation of your witness? Or are you going to be content chilling with Moses, with the sheep? Are you actually going to go find someone that's lost and say, hey, there's a new way of life, but we need to pull, so pull in here with me. I honestly believe that our excuses mimic Moses' excuses. Let's take a look at them. So the first one, verse 12. verse 11, excuse me. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? You know, this is the excuse of this. I don't have the influence. I don't have the right last name. My last name isn't Graham. How am I supposed to evangelize people? That's not true. We just talked about it. You'll be my witnesses. What is a witness? A witness is someone that has seen something and then says, this is what I saw, right? It does mean that you need to have connection with Christ. Because if you haven't had an experience with God, then it's going to be impossible for you to say, this is what God has done. This is what God's done for me. But that we say we don't have the influence. We don't have the right last name. We don't have the money to be able to sway people. We don't have the position or the title to be able to do this. And God says, whoa, wait a minute. What does he say? Take a look. Verse 12. But I will be with you. He says, you're telling me you don't have the influence, but guess what? It was never really about your influence. It's about my influence. It's the reason why Jesus says that it's only by the calling of the Father that one comes to him. It's only by the Spirit of God working in someone's life preveniently before they come to know Jesus as their Savior that anybody comes to salvation, and that includes you. So it's not about position or title. It's not about your influence. It's about the influence of the Holy Spirit upon someone's life. Let's take a look at the next excuse because we're good at this one too. Verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, they're going to ask me this question. What is his name? What is his name? You know what it is? Is Moses says, I don't have enough information. I don't know enough. I'm not a good enough apologist. I don't have enough theology background. And that God says, wait. God's not asking you to be an apologist. God's not asking you to be the next great theologian. God's asking you to be a witness. Have interaction with this God and then go tell somebody, this is what God's talking to me about. You need to hear about it. But then we're good at that too. I can't do that. I don't know enough of the Bible to be able to tell someone about Jesus. I've heard people say that here. I don't know enough about the church's doctrines. I don't know enough about how this works. Or this one. What happens if I bump into somebody who's a witness, a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, and that I don't know how to defend myself then? You know, that's part of the reason why you do need to do biblical study. It's part of the reason why you do need to do some theology and some apologetics, because you need to know the differences between who we are and who they are. And you need to be able to have a conversation with them that says, you know what? I disagree with you, and this is the reason why. But that's not an excuse for not just simply saying, this is the work of Jesus in my life and heart. I need to tell you about it. I need to tell you about the love of God, that it compels me to go. You know, I wonder sometimes if maybe this is the type of moments that we go, what in the world? Why did I take a look at this bush? Just like Moses. Let's take a look at his third excuse. Chapter 4, verse 1. But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They'll say that the Lord did not appear to you. You know what he's saying? I'm giving you all a bunch of vowel words here. So influence, he didn't have the influence. He didn't have the information. Now he's having opposition. What happens if they flatly oppose me? I said, oh, this God showed up to you. I don't believe you. Fooey on you. I don't believe you. Well, guess what? Jesus said that's going to happen too, right? Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, it means you're going to take up a cross, right? Nice people don't get crucified. People who make people angry get crucified. That there's going to be opposition to the message of reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. It's bound to happen. But that we say things like, oh, They're not going to listen to me. Or, oh, I'm going to make an enemy by my next door neighbor. Or what happens if they think I'm strange or weird? We talked about that one last week. They're going to think I'm unusual, or they're going to give me weird stares now, or he's one of those holy roller people. Or this is the way we get the opposition today. You are close-minded. You want to know where the opposition confronts us? It's in that our culture is continually pushing us that the only way of truth is to say that all truth works. Well, that's a lie. Not all truth works. Jesus says, I am the only way to the Father. That doesn't mean you need to be rude or arrogant about it. It's just a reality. And that if people are saying that that's not politically correct, well, guess what? That's not your problem. That's their problem. Freedom of speech doesn't mean that people don't have a right not to be offended. Freedom of speech means you have the right to say what you need to say. Unfortunately, our culture is moving freedom of speech to the place where freedom of speech means you can't offend me with what you say. That's completely backwards and completely antithetical to the whole process of freedom of speech that's set up in the Constitution. The reality is that what does Jesus do? Is he says the truth, I am the bread of life. And people go, wow, that one hurts. I don't understand it. That's an offensive teaching in John 6. You could go find the word offense. Jesus looks at the disciples and say, are you offended by this? And Jesus doesn't go, oh, I apologize for offending you. No, he says, this is the way it is. Are you coming with me or not? And we don't like those types of black and whites because our world has become a very thick mixture of gray, where we like to mix truth and untruth together and say it's good enough. There's going to be opposition, folks, but that this is the amazing thing. What does God give Moses when he says he's opposition? Is he says, take the staff, throw it down, it becomes a snake, pick it back up, put your hand in your cloak, pull it out. He gives him signs. Do you want to know what's going to make people be quiet in their opposition? Is when people see walking, living miracles of God's people in their midst. When you give testimony to the fact that I was ill, but God brought me back to health. When I say I was in a very, very sick place in my addiction to XYZ thing, but God pulled me out in his miraculous power, that people can't go, I don't believe that you had an appearance with that God. There's no other explanation for it. There's a wonderful, wonderful testimony of, how many are familiar with the Brooklyn Tabernacle? Probably the choir you've heard of. But this wonderful story, the Brooklyn Tabernacle, where this guy, he was actually, well, he had a 9mm on him. And he was actually going to go kill the guy who was sleeping with his girlfriend on a Sunday morning. And he was walking by on his way to go do the deed. And he thought, I need to stop in here. No reason why, just he stopped in. And he goes in and he sits down, they're worshiping together. And the dude literally pulls out the gun in the middle of the service and is threatening to shoot people in the middle of the tabernacle. And that this amazing thing happens is that people are praying around him. The guy comes down to the altar, lays the gun on the altar, and confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. You want to talk about a miracle? This is a guy that was literally bent on murdering someone and comes and finds Christ, not because he was looking for a church, but because God just simply had him walk by a church that would proclaim the greatness of Jesus Christ. People can't look at you and say, I don't believe that anymore. God didn't really appear to you. This guy literally just had a miracle happen in his life. Where's the miracle in your life? Oswald Chambers says this, is that we should be so close to the person of God that his great power breaks out on our left and on our right. I want that type of proximity to Jesus. that his great power breaks out on my left and on my right, and that there is no earthly explanation for what is going on. So don't let opposition, political correctness, get in your way. Let's take a look at the fourth one, because this is another one. It says, Moses says this in verse 10 of chapter 4. Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. I can't speak. In other words, to keep along with the vowel situation, I don't have the ability. I'm incompetent. I'm sorry. What's God's answers to this? It's amazing. He says, who has made a man's mouth? I'm the one who gave you a mouth to begin with. I know what you can do with it. Jesus says it like this. You're going to be pulled into courts because of me. And don't worry what you're going to say, because in the moment, I will give you the words to speak. You know, it's one of those situations, and I need to speak into this reality because it's bugging me. And I heard it just two weeks ago, and I need to address it. I am thankful for a seminary experience that never asked me to do a spiritual gifts assessment. Some of you are aware of what that is. Maybe you're not. But that there's a general thought process that upon belief that every believer receives at least one spiritual gift, which is their gift from the Lord for service to his church and for the evangelism of the world forever and ever. Amen. Quite flatly, you will not find that doctrine in the scripture. It's not there. Spiritual gifts are discussed. Yes, you can find them in Paul's letter, spelled out in detail, particularly in 1 Corinthians. But that the scripture never says that you receive a spiritual gift at your conversion and that that's the one that you get to use for God's service the rest of your life. No. What does God do? He says, in the moment, God will bestow you with the gifts of his Spirit so that Jesus can be magnified and people can come to know this God in the reconciliation that he brings because of your humble service to God. If you've taken a spiritual gift assessment, I encourage you to rip it up and throw it out and to rather seek the God of the gift rather than the gift itself. Because the God of the gift will give you what you need in the moment that you need it. It's the disciples on Pentecost, and the fire falls and rests on their head. And they start speaking crazy languages that they've never learned before. But what do people say? I heard of the wonders of God in my own language. The gifts of God are given so that God's name may be glorified. And they're given in the moment that they're needed. You are adequate, folks. God will empower you by his Holy Spirit. So an inability or an incompetence is not, well, it's not a viable excuse. Moses finally and plainly, and this is what finally gets God angry, says in verse 13, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Lord God, I came to this bush out of curiosity, not because I was signing up for service. I came to this bush out of curiosity, and I'm not letting curiosity kill my cat. God does something amazing here, and I need to address both of them. So I'm going to address the first one quickly. God, first of all, says, he gets angry. I would have been angry a long time ago if I was him, showing the great compassion and loving kindness of our God. But then he finally decides to get a little angry in verse 14, but he says, you know what? Your brother is coming. And so this is the amazing thing about this passage that I think that we need to lean into, particularly as we're moving towards communion today, is that you were never meant to go on the mission of God by yourself. But rather, your lack of information, your lack of ability, the opposition that you're going to face, the lack of proper pedigree or influence that you think that you need to have, that they can all be held in accountability because you have a brother or sister walking beside you doing it. It's interesting to me that Jesus in Luke chapter 10 doesn't send the disciples out one by one, but sends them out two by two. Out into the mission field, where all of the places where Jesus himself was going to go, that he sends them out in pairs. So that way there's accountability, that people can be honest and say, I know I can't do this on my own, but with another brother or sister alongside of me, I know that I can be a witness to the grace and the mercy and the truth found in Jesus Christ. And that together, the Spirit of God will go out with us. It's interesting that it says, wherever two people are gathered in my name, there I am. It's interesting. Never thought of it that way until this week. But there's another one that I need to lean into. Curiosity killed Moses' cat. If he had just left the bush alone, he would have been fine. He would have been able to just herd his sheep. He would have had a wonderful life with his wife and his kids. And he would have been able to, maybe he would have followed in the footsteps of his father-in-law and become the next priest of Midian. Who knows? But that he couldn't leave the bush alone. But this is something that I realized, is that it was never really about the bush to begin with. It was about the fire that lit that bush. And that the reality is that once you come in contact with the fire of God, there is no turning back. It's why Jeremiah says in chapter 20 of his prophecy, and he's arguing with God, saying, you overpowered me. You tricked me into becoming your prophet. And then he says, but if I hold his name back and don't speak of him any longer, it's like a fire shut up in my bones that I cannot contain. I want to say, if you had contact with that fire, because if you have, you won't be able to keep your mouth shut. Political correctness will mean nothing to you. Opposition will be received with rejoicing and thanksgiving rather than saying, oh no, this is going to hurt. It's going to be, thank you, Lord, for letting me share in the, as Paul would say, letting me share in the stripes of my Lord. Have you come in contact with that fire? This is an amazing story. 4th century AD. A bunch of Egyptian crazies ended up going out in the desert to become monks, led by a guy by the name of Antony. And they compiled writings from these famous people. And there's oftentimes the monks would come see each other and they would eat together and they would talk with one another and pray together. And this one monk comes to this guy, his name was Arsenius. And he says, Father, I need help. He's like, well, what's going on? He said, I've memorized scripture. I pray, I fast, and yet I don't know about this God fully. I need more help and how to obtain and to move, working out the salvation with the fear and trembling that I need. And the father says, okay. And he pulls his hand up, and that the story goes that on each finger there's a flame of fire. And he says, when you've done all of those things, all that there's left to do is to become fire. Are you ready to become fire? As you come to this table, we're going to sing a song first of surrender. Are you going to surrender the excuses to become the fire of God in your local community? That people will look at you and you're going to be their burning bush. That you're going to be the one that curiosity overcomes them. Not because the bush, but because the fire in the bush is calling out their name through you. Are you going to become fire? Are you going to be the one that is burning but is not consumed? That the fuel is not burned up? Are you going to let go of the excuses that you don't have enough information? That you don't have the influence or the right last name. You're going to let go of the excuse that there's opposition and people are not going to like me and that maybe I'm going to be ostracized or I'm going to be looked as a weirdo or an outsider. Are you going to let go of that excuse? Are you going to let go of the excuse that I don't have enough gifts to actually go and tell people? I don't have the gift of evangelism. Fooey on that. Are you going to let it go and just come, Lord, I surrender to you all of my life in your hands. I surrender all and let it all be laid down so that the fire of God would rest upon you and that you would go making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let it start in your Jerusalem, your neighborhood. Let the revival start with you first. May revival start with me. But then let it spread. Let it go from your Jerusalem, your direct neighborhood, to your larger neighborhood, to a global community, proclaiming the greatness of Jesus Christ. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to become the fire of God today? So we're going to sing this song. If you need to do work with God at the altar today, please come down and do it. Because we're going to take this communion, and if you're taking this communion, you're communicating, this is who I am. I am one who's partaking of the mission of God. So let's rise and sing together. The altars are open. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Let's sing it out. And all